Good morning. Is that on? Okay, good. Good morning. We're going to begin this moment, this morning, with a word of prayer, and look forward to being a part of this class. So let's pray. Our Holy God and Father, we're thankful for today. We're thankful for each and every blessing. Father, we're thankful for the blessings that we receive that maybe we don't always acknowledge, we're not aware of. Father, we see outside, we have a beautiful day. We have the health to be here, and we have your word that empowers us to do your will. We pray that you'd be with us as we search it, as we examine it this morning, and help us to learn something that would equip us to live stronger today and stronger tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I'm excited. I had thought that I would kind of start out talking about languishing in the minor leagues for 3 years before I get to the majors in the auditorium. But I'm going to table that because I'm a little disappointed. Just a little disappointed. I get my microphone this morning, and I don't have the cool one that like wraps around your head. And I have the little lapel thing. I've had those for years. I was really excited as I'd been watching the teachers in the auditorium class, and they got the cool mic that wraps around. And I was like, man, one day. But it's not in the cards. That's okay. So this morning, we're going to continue with lesson 4. And expound upon a lot of the things that we've talked about for the last 3 weeks. And let me say that we are so very blessed at Katy to have multiple men that will stand in front of the class, that will prepare, that will teach. It's pretty refreshing. You know, I come out of many years in working with churches of all different sizes where that wasn't the case. You didn't have 3 teachers or 2 teachers or 4 teachers. Sometimes you had 1 teacher. And if you needed to go out of town, you needed to go on vacation, you brought somebody from another congregation to fill in. So it's very, very encouraging to be a part of the Lord's church in a particular location that has so many individuals that will stand in front of a crowd and present God's word. And we are very blessed by that, whether it be elders, deacons, the ministry team, all across the board. We are very blessed. So this morning, let's think about what we're consumed by. Every person in this auditorium has hobbies, interests, things that you engage in, things that you want to do with your time, with your life. Some of those are at varying degrees. Okay, some people enjoy the study of history. Some people have hobbies. Maybe you build model trains. Maybe you do all types of different things. Whatever that is, maybe you hunt. Maybe you fish. Maybe you work in taxidermy. Or you know, whatever that may be, we can be passionate about a lot of different things. But ultimately, there's a supreme passion that we have to have. That's really much more than just an interest. That's much more than an intrigue, but something that drives everything else. And part of just this entire discussion through every lesson of this class that we have to understand is we can't just order and number a relationship with God at the top of a list of a bunch of things. We'll get a little more into that a bit later. You know, I think you're all at least somewhat familiar with the Native American proverb of the dog and the wolf. The proverb goes that within each individual, there are 2 different beasts. You know, 2 different desires, 2 different focuses. And they're always warring, they're always battling. And you question, you wonder which one wins, which one comes out on top. How do you know? How do you determine that? And ultimately, the old proverb says the one that wins is the one that you feed. And I think that's interesting because we read passages in the Bible that talk about adding to our knowledge, virtue, and all of these things, just compounding the goodness that we get from God. Well, we're either going to feed our passion that leads to serving God, or we're going to feed passions, interests, some of which are completely innocent in nature, that can subtract, detract, and lead us away from the Lord. We're going to look at Psalm 34, or Psalm 37 and verse 4 to start. This is a Psalm of David. I want to back up and look at the opening verses. David says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be jealous of those who do injustice, for they will quickly wither like the grass and fade like the green herbs. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and practice faithfulness." Well, you know, that's a noble endeavor. It's a noble goal to trust in the Lord, to do good, to live in His land, to live in His blessings, to practice. You see, there's a big difference between just doing something than participating in something and what we practice. You know, I may be able to give counsel about a lot of different things, just generally speaking. But I'm certainly not a practicing accountant or a practicing attorney or a practicing any number of things. While we may have some general knowledge of a lot of different things, where do we live? What do we really do? Where do we thrive? Well, verse 3 says, practice faithfulness. Ask yourself a question. Do we practice faithfulness? Or is it something that just by happenstance, sometimes we engage in, sometimes we do, okay? Verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." So we question, we wonder, how do we delight ourselves in the Lord? You know, I think that is a major driving force by how our passion develops for God. How our focus on God can grow and grow and grow. Flip over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 as well. Ten's going to be our focus, but again, we're going to back up a few verses and notice verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Had an interesting introduction to the brethren there. Of course, you know, Paul and Silas, they were thrown in prison in a circumstance, an occasion where most people would not be joyful, where most people would have a reason to lose their passion. Oh God, how could you let me be locked up in prison? How can I suffer unjustly just for trying to do what's right? Well, that was Paul's introduction to the church in Philippi. Now he's writing them a letter, likely from prison later. And notice what he says, beginning in verse 7. He says, "But the things which were gained to me, I have counted these things to be loss for the sake of Christ." You know, Paul, as we know about his heritage, as we read about much of this in Philippians just a few verses earlier, you know, Paul was the pedigree that he had. Paul, in another 20 or 30 years, could have been like the next Gamaliel. You know, he could have been that famed rabbi, that famed teacher that mentored and trained other young men just as he had received that type of training. But Paul said, "The things that were going to be gained to me, these I counted loss." But why? He says, "For the sake of Christ. Yes, certainly I count everything for the loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, for whom I have forfeited the loss of all things. Not just some things, not some things that I didn't really care about, that weren't important to me, but to all things, I've counted those things loss. Okay, why did he do it? Well, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have forfeited the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Some translations say dung, that I may gain Christ. Not only just to gain Christ, but what comes after, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but what? But that which is through Christ. The righteousness which is of God on the basis of faith. Now here's verse 10. To know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may make it to the resurrection of the dead. So you see, I think we have to understand on the very front end of this discussion about passion, as we've had three lessons leading up to today, and in researching and studying and preparing, I almost thought this lesson, as lesson four, was somewhat misplaced in the series of this study. But there are some foundational things here that we've got to understand. You know, we're talking about which passion wins. What the origin of that is, how do we really feel about what God has done for us? How do we really feel about how God has blessed us? And in turn, what does that compel us to do? How does that compel us to live? Is God just jumbled up in the mix of a lot of other significant things we may do in all types of different pecking orders? Look, what do we spend our time on in life? How do you divide your energy and efforts in your day? Now, I'll tell you, even in a larger class like this, auditorium where I'm having to pan around to the crowd, comments are great. Questions are great. We will make time for that. So what do you do with your time? Where are your efforts? Where is your energy focused? Is it all about career? Is it all about just being a provider, men? Is it all about other self-interest, hobbies? Is it, I've never gotten this in mind in since it became a thing, is it about your fantasy football league? You look forward to it all year? And look, I've got some hobbies too. I've got a lot of hobbies. Well, not really, I've got a couple, okay? But I enjoy them. I spend time with them, I engage in them, energy, effort, dollars spent, those sort of things. But what compels you? What drives you? When's the last time you've spent anguished tears in prayer over that person that seems like they're right on the edge of giving their life to Jesus? Maybe it's somebody at the office. Maybe it's one of your children. Maybe it's another family member. Maybe it's somebody that you don't even know. The guy you pass every day. Casual words spoken to. Where's our desire? Brethren, we have to, amongst all the other confusion in our world, in our life, we have to have a greater focus on the Lord. What's the why? So that's the question. You know, and whether it's performance in a career, whether it's any endeavor, what is your why? What's the driving force? What's the motivation? And I think we don't have to really go any further than John chapter 3 to understand what our why ought to be. You know, when we step back from where we are, sometimes we're too close in the middle of it. We're right in the middle of life, in the hustle and bustle, in paying mortgages, in putting children through college, in saving from retirement, and all saving for retirement, and all of those sort of things. We get lost in the middle of it. But what is our real Why? Why are you here this morning? I'd venture to say that 85, 90, 95% of the audience this morning could stand in front of this crowd and quote verse 16 of the Gospel of John. Well, I think the scripture answers this question very readily about what our why is. That God, okay, God did it. We didn't do it. Not some other created being. God so loved the world. Now, I think one thing in this discussion that's pretty helpful, at least it has been for me historically, is let's throw the world out just a moment. Okay? So, throw the world out. Let's not do that. No, let's remove the word world and let's just insert your own name. Because that's something we've got to be able to wrap our mind around. We know that Jesus came. We think historically Jesus was a real person, had real deeds, who walked back and forth all over Judea, who went to the cross, suffered and bled and died. But the thing about that is if you, just you, one singular individual, and make that be yourself this morning, were the only person lost in the span of history, up until the point that Jesus came, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, just one, you, were the only one that would be lost. The only one that would have impure thoughts. The only one that couldn't control their tongue. The only one that just struggled with anger, with anxiety. The only one. And it was you. Would Jesus have done anything differently? No. So I think it helps us in determining what our why is to understand the magnitude of the love of God, that God would still have sent his only Son, the only begotten of the Father, just for one who was lost. And given that it was just one, that one, compared to the many, to the millions, to the billions, was pretty miserable. Pretty despicable, because after all those other folks were just fine. But just one. And it was you. It was me. You see, God so loved Thomas Hood that he did what? That he gave his only begotten. His only begotten. You know, sometimes when we have multiples of things, they're not as important to us, right? It's amazing how we can accumulate multiples of some things, but then we never have enough of other things. You know, the 10 millimeter socket, men, it's rare. But the 13/16, you've got six of those and you never use it, okay? Well, God gave his only begotten, the only one of a kind, so that whomever believes in him shouldn't perish, because perishing would be the reality. Without Jesus, without the perfect sacrifice of the Christ, the Messiah, perishing is the reality. So God gave his only begotten Son so that whomever believes in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. And then the qualifier there is, it's about the destination. Because eternal life is even going to be a reality. You know, you're that one lost individual. It's more about the destination. It's more about the destination and the company. eternal life with God in heaven. So when we look at everything else that's a part of this conversation, everything else, hey, I want to be the best for my family. I want to be the best employee, or I want to be the best employer, or I want to be, you know, the best partner, or whatever it may be, whatever endeavor we have, everything we do, we ought to do as we do unto the Lord, right? But when we boil it all down, there's nothing more important than this, than that God gave Jesus for you. Now, the world is important, obviously. We live in the world. We're tasked with living in the world and not being of the world. That's a part of this discussion as well. But God gave Jesus just for you. Brethren, that is huge in this discussion in determining what our why is. So this above truth is the motivator for everything. This is what led David to exclaim, "Oh God, you are my God. I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh pants for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Think of the imagery there, according to Psalm 63 and verse 1. Thirst when there is no water. You see, God's greatest joy is his creation. That's you and I. It's you and I. So our passion from God grows as we understand what God's passion truly is. What does God care about? You know, God framed the world. God created the world. He created everything that there is. But he made us different. When the animals were made, when the sky was formed, when there was a difference between night and day, when water, when everything came into being, what's the only created thing that is made in God's image? Us. Us. What's your why? And what drives your why? Oh, it works if you turn it on. Sorry, guys. So let me repeat that. No, I'm just kidding. So we'll move on to our next slide, I believe. Let's see. All right, I do believe. I apologize for that. Probably wasn't a good idea to focus on my own instead of this one. But anyway, I digress. God's glory is in us, in you. We are his handiwork. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says we are his workmanship, meaning God's handiwork. God created us. Well, we're created for a purpose. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the scripture says that he prepared those beforehand that we should walk. When the scripture uses the word walk, it's not always talking literally about the primary means of travel in the first century. It's talking about how we live. So when we think of about what God did in creating us, his handiwork, he created us to do good. So God's glory is us. When we glorify him, I want you to consider John chapter 17 now, if you'll flip there, and let's look at primarily verses 1 through 5. But I will tell you, John 17 is so very rich in content. I'd encourage you at some point, read the whole chapter, read it once, read it twice, read it three times, and really dwell on it. But John 17, verses 1 through 5. So the scripture says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth." Why did Jesus do that? Well, let's talk about that later. "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So let's think about this. Our why, if our why is about God, if our why is about what God has done for us, about how Jesus came to seek and save the lost, of which we are all chief, but he would still done that if it was just one. So that's what we have. That's who we are. We need to focus on that. That's got to be our driving force. But let's think about the circular truth of God's passion. So you see, God's passion is us. God's love is us. The focus of all God's blessing is us. When God created the world, when God created the world to sustain itself, the land, the sea, and the fruit that can come out of it, he didn't just do that for an ecosystem in and of itself. He didn't just do that so that the insects could thrive. He didn't just do that so that the animals could be sustained. He did that so that those created after his image would have everything that they needed. You see, when the scripture says that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, sometimes that's even more than we understand it to be. Sometimes that's more than only the spiritual things. It's physical things. God has given us everything that we need, but his chief glory is in the creation. Not necessarily the land, the sea, the birds, but in those created according to his image. Notice, when the scripture speaks of doing something in God's name or sake, or even in or by God's authority, this is giving God the glory. Flip in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and let's notice a couple verses there. Matthew 5. Says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for this in this manner they persecuted the prophets before you. Okay, so we see living and whatever our circumstances, whatever environment, whatever adversity is, we have to be blessed. We have to understand that God has structured and engineered the world in such a way, not only that he would give us all things that pertain to life and godliness generally, not only that he would give us Jesus specifically so that we could have a redeemer, so that we could be saved from our sins, but so that we can even delight, that we can even joy when things are difficult, when things are stacked against us. Blessed are you when, and if you read the Beatitudes, all of these things aren't positive, particularly in verses 10 through 12. When we're persecuted, why? For righteousness' sake, for loving God, for honoring God, for putting first the kingdom. Well, men are going to revile, men are going to curse, men are going to persecute. That's what they did to Paul. That's what led Paul, as we referenced in the Philippian letter earlier. They were in jail. Why? Because they were preaching the truth of God's word. Flip over to 3 John and notice verse 7. 3 John 7:7. It'll take me a moment. I have retired my, almost 20-year-old Thompson chain reference Bible with pages missing and falling out, and I have a new Bible and the pages stick together, and that's a bit uncomfortable. So in 3 John verse 7, we read, says, for his name's sake, why? His name's sake, they went out receiving no help from the Gentiles. So just looking here, we're seeing these verses that talk about the motivator behind what we do for God's glory. We see in Matthew when they're persecuted, we see for his namesake, that's the driving force behind everything that man does. God is due all of the glory. Not some, not a little bit, not when it's convenient, not when it's easy, not when it's required, but God is due all of the glory. Flip to Romans chapter 11 and let's notice verse 36. Says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Is that not true, brethren? Flip over in Isaiah chapter 43 and let's notice verse 7. Isaiah 43 and 7. Says, even everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. I have made him. Brethren, we are directed toward the glory of God. See the circular nature. You see, we are recipients of the glory of God. We glorify God in all that we do. We've received God's grace and mercy. Whether you want to speak them aloud or whether you want to write them down or whether you want to comment them, think of some things that God has been richly graceful and merciful to you. We know the difference, right? Grace, obviously, is receiving a benefit, a blessing that you did not merit. Mercy is not receiving the punishment that is rightly deserved. And I think if you step back and you look at your life, your circumstances, everything about where you are, you can see quite a bit of both. I know I can. You know, I'm not, certainly not deserving of the blessings that I receive. My family, my wife, my children, my career. It is often very, very humbling to me that I'm as fortunate as I am. Can you step back from where you are, regardless of where you are, and see both of those things? Where you could be if you got the just reward of your deeds, but truly where you are because of God's grace and mercy. So think of those things. Okay, let's continue on. God's glory and joy is the motivation for our character and actions. Okay, think about that a moment. God's glory, what is God's glory? Well, God's glory is Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's glory. Jesus was lifted up. He was glorified. Jesus is the culmination of everything that God wanted for us. We cannot fail to recognize this truth. The evidence is overwhelming. You think of Romans chapter 1. This is a very interesting passage. I've spent a lot of time talking about this from a philosophical standpoint. But in Romans chapter 1, you know, you see where Paul is beginning this argument to his Roman audience. But when you look at verses 20 or so, let's take a look. Romans 1, 20 through 25. So he says, the invisible things about him, his power, his eternal power, his deity, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world and are understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him or give thanks to him as God, but became futile in their imaginations. and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their hearts to dishonor their own bodies amongst themselves. They turned the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So ultimately, what Paul is doing at this point to the Romans, of course, the city of Rome and the surrounding areas, like Corinth and like many places in the Roman Empire, were given over to idols. There was idol worship. There was this idea of polytheism. There were all of these multiple gods, a god for every need, a god for every season, a god for this use and that use and all of that sort of thing. Well, Paul is talking about going back to the creation. If there was nothing but the creation and the created world and the structure of that world, there's evidence of God, God's glory, God's favor to man in everything that man could see and take part of. And so from that standpoint, man in that regard is even without excuse. So God drives us, even in that natural example, to be more like Him, and He gave the ultimate example for us. You know, you continue to read in Matthew, where we were a few moments ago, about the salt and the light. Well, we are light because Jesus became flesh. Jesus teaches this throughout John chapter 15 when he teaches of the vine. Flip over to John chapter 15. We're going to spend a bit of time there in just a moment. Going back to Romans chapter 1, you had a pagan world that were willfully ignorant, but what Paul is saying is there was evidence of God everywhere, that even folks that were searching, they could direct down the right path. So in that sense, they were without excuse. So God has blessed man in subtle ways, but also more directly, of course, with Jesus. And now we are light because Jesus came in the flesh. Looking back into John chapter 15, let's notice these verses. 1 through 17, we're not going to read them all, but I want you to notice the relationship here. And the relationship between us and Christ and the Father. In verse 1, it says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears no fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bear fruits, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Okay, God gives us Jesus, and if we walk in Him, we live in Him, as 1 John chapter 1 says, we have the continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus. Verse 4, remain in me. Jesus and a relationship with Him is not somewhere where we vacation. It's not somewhere, it's not something that we visit from time to time. We can't have that part-time relationship with the Lord. And really, that's going to distinguish if we're building upon our why. That's going to distinguish if we are allowing Christ to be the driving force of what is our true passion. Is that where we live? Well, if we're going to be a part of the vine, if we're going to bear fruit, we've got to remain connected. We've got to stay there. Remain in me, because Jesus isn't leaving us, as I also remain in you, in verse 4. Skipping down to verse 5, notice, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who remains in me and I in him bears much fruit. Well, very, very simple comparison here. The apple tree loaded with apples, but they're not quite there. You know, maybe they have several weeks before they're ripe, but they're everywhere. Well, you cut that branch off and it lies in the ground and it's disconnected from the vine, so to speak. What happens to that fruit? Well, the fruit rots. The fruit doesn't remain. It doesn't continue. So let's continue to see the implications here. Okay, if you remain in me, you bear much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We know that's true. Verse 6, if a man does not remain in me, he is thrown out as a branch and withers, and they gather them up and they throw them in the fire and they are burned. But the alternative, remaining in him, the words remain, this is in verse 7, in you, and you will ask whatever you desire, and it shall be done for you. Of course, that's according to his will. It's according to the blessings of God. Verse 8, my Father is glorified in this. Here we come back to this theme of glory. Again, it's a bit of a circular discussion. Okay, we are the glory of God in that God places his glory, the benefit is of his glory to us, and we glorify God by living within that. Okay, as we continue along, skip down to verse 9, talking about the Father. As the Father has loved me, I also loved you. I also loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Okay. So I realize that we live in a time where, you know, not that we need to be blind law keepers, not that we need to be legalistic in what we do, but we live in a time, and this is circular as well, as it tends to run through the church in cycles, where obedience and honoring God's word can almost be frowned upon. Oh, because, oh, that's all you have. Don't you want to be enlightened? Don't you want to be spiritual? No, we certainly do. But we have a different understanding of what spirituality really is. The utmost respect for God is to do what he says. Okay? And that's driven, of course, going back to what our why is. So we need to remain in the Father. And if we do so, God will continue to bless us, and we will reap the benefit of his love in a unique way. God loves all, okay? As we continue on, notice verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. I no longer call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master does. But I have called you friends, for everything that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So we see this laying down one's life for his friends. If we think about greater love, you know, we don't necessarily live in an environment where that is, where we have to necessarily lay down our physical life in Katy, Texas, maybe certain parts of the world, certainly. But what does that look like? What does that look like for us in our particular context? Well, we lay down our life in service, in love, in dedication, in being there for individuals. We're driven by our why. We're driven by the root of our passion. And we extend that love of God to everyone we come in contact with. We love him because he first loves us, because he first loved us. Skipping back, I skipped over 1 Peter 2 and 12. You can reference that. We're running a little behind schedule. Our conduct, as we see here, should influence others. And that's how we display that greater love, by laying down our life in the ways in which we do. God's joy and glory are the end goal of Christian virtues. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and let's notice these fruits of the Spirit. So, because of God's glory, because of God raising Jesus on the cross, because of God giving that gift to us, as it compels our character, as it compels our actions, what types of things should be present in our life. I want you to notice a statement at the end of these fruits of the Spirit, that there is no restriction on these characteristics. Look in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Notice, the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's gentleness, goodness, faith, mercy, or goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Against such There is no law. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lust. Going back to that Indian proverb, we have passions and lust as one raging beast, and we have our why as the other. Okay, which one are we going to feed? Well, if we feed the positive, if we feed the relationship with God, that bears fruit in our life, that manifests in our life. And what types of things? Well, very simply, in being loving, in being joyful, in being peaceful, in patience, and that's a tough one, guys, in gentleness, in goodness, in faith, in meekness, in self-control, difficult as well. But notice, against such, there is no regulation. There is no limitation. You can't say, oh, well, that's a little bit too much peace. That's a little bit too much joy. No, there is no restriction on those characteristics. And that's what should develop as we are fulfilling our passion. So Jesus is the greatest example of how we are to seek God's glory. So in John chapter 7, and also if you want to put a mark there, look at John chapter 12. We see this exampled in everything that Jesus did throughout his ministry, the way he engaged with the apostles, the way he engaged with people that were in less than perfect circumstances, life circumstances. I'm thinking about the woman at the well. I'm thinking about the woman caught in adultery. Jesus is the driving force and the motivation from all we do. But in John chapter 7 and verse 18, Jesus acted upon the Lord's authority. Notice, he who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. You know, I want, I do. Well, that's not where we need to be. Okay, so he that does that is living on his own authority, but he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. Did the bell ring? Wow. Guys, I'm sorry. We're almost there. So I do apologize. I did not hear a bell at all. Normally I have like somebody throwing something at me or someone flagging. So I sincerely apologize. A couple thoughts, and maybe I will jump into those in the next class period. But thank you. I appreciate your attention and apologize for running a bit over. Thanks.